Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 26 today. As we come to this section in John, we discover that several months have actually passed. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John has been inspired to put together in chapter 10 here different teachings at different times when Jesus taught about the Good Shepherd and the things that he had to say about himself as the Good Shepherd. And so a few months have gone by, and Jesus is back in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Dedication when these events transpire. Hear now God's holy word, John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A man was driving down the highway at 75 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, and you can imagine he was pulled over by the police. And the policeman said, "Didn't you see the 50-mile-an-hour speed limit sign back there?" And he said, "Oh, yes, it was at least a mile back, but I wasn't sure if it still applied. In order to know, I need to have a sign about every 10 feet." Now, the problem is that the speed limit sign wasn't unclear. It was simply that the man did not want to obey the speed limit sign. The problem is not that God is unclear, that he doesn't speak plainly, but rather the real problem happens to be that God speaks so plainly that sinful man does not want to hear what God has to say. And so when Jesus is confronted by his enemies here in Jerusalem, when they ask him this question about whether or not he will tell them plainly if he's the Christ, the answer that he gives is an answer that shows that he has told them repeatedly, but they do not want to hear the answer he's given. They do not want to hear what he says because they do not want to believe him. The setting is the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem at wintertime. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you're not going to find a Feast of Dedication. The reason you don't find that is this is something that has come about in the interim, in the years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It is still celebrated today by the Jews. It's called Hanukkah. It's the Festival of Lights. And what it celebrates is the purification and the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 165 B.C. by a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. It's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from Daniel chapter 8, where there were to be 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, which when you add that up, comes up to 3 years and about 2 months, that had to pass after the temple had been defiled before it could be rededicated to God. And it was defiled by a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. Antiochus conquered much of that portion of the world. And what Antiochus decided he wanted to do when he conquered Jerusalem and conquered Judea was to decree that pagan altars be established in every town and village, including Jerusalem, and that pagan sacrifices be offered to the god Zeus on those altars. And so, sure enough, on the 15th day of the month of Kislev, which is for us November, December, in the year 167. He had a pagan altar built in Jerusalem, and a pig was sacrificed to Zeus on that altar, which was atop the altar of God in the temple. This was what the Bible speaks of as the abomination that makes desolate. And it had an interesting reaction among the people. And when Antiochus' decrees went out into all these little villages surrounding Jerusalem, there was a village by the name of Modain, where there was an aged priest named Mattathias, who had five sons. And as Mattathias watched a Jew bringing a pagan sacrifice to offer on this pagan altar, he became so enraged that he killed the Jew, and he killed the royal official who was sent to ensure that the sacrifice was offered. And then he and his five sons had to flee for the hills, obviously. They'd become terrorists instantly. Mattathias, being an old man, died. And his son Judas became the leader of this revolt. He was given the name Maccabeus, which comes from an Aramaic term which means hammer. So his name was Judas the Hammer. Sounds more like WWE or something, but led this revolt, and it went from being guerrilla warfare to all-out war. And under Judas's leadership, the Jews were able actually to overthrow much more powerful Syrian armies, drive them out, and recapture Jerusalem. And so Judas went in, and on the 25th day of Kislev in 164 B.C., he had the pagan altar removed, and he had a new altar dedicated to the Lord, and there a sacrifice was made, and the feast of dedication began. There's also the story that goes along with it, that when they went in to cleanse the temple, they found only one bottle of the special oil that was used in the lamp, and it normally would have only burned for one day, but it burned miraculously for 8 days, and that's why the Festival of Lights is 8 days long. So all of this is the background for the Festival of Dedication, the Feast of Dedication. And the Lord Jesus has come to Jerusalem at this particular time. And let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the one who brings great deliverance. And so He's at Jerusalem. He's at Solomon's colonnade. Even though the temple had been destroyed, some people think that this was still part of the original temple that had been left standing, and Jesus is there. It's a covered porch because in the wintertime it's the rainy season, and you could walk from one part of the temple to the other and not get wet. And so Jesus is under this colonnade, and all of a sudden He's surrounded by these folks who basically, as you see the questions and you see His answer, are His enemies. And they began to badger Him and pester Him with this question. They surround Him, and they say to Him, "How long are you going to keep us up in the air? How long are you going to keep our souls lifted up? How long are you going to keep us in doubt and in suspense?" In other words, quit being unfair to us. Tell us what we want to know. Are you the Christ? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. In other words, the accusation is the Lord Jesus is being unclear. And by being unclear, He's being unfair. They want to know, are you the Messiah? Now, let's remember what they're looking for. They're looking for another Judas Maccabeus. They're looking for another political savior. They're looking for a man to ride in on a white horse and to drive the hated Roman army off their soil and to establish a throne in Jerusalem and to rule from there and reestablish a great Davidic kingdom. That's what they want, is a political, earthly, warrior Messiah. And they have not understood that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Now, today, people use the same argument against God. that these folks used against Jesus, that he's unclear or he's unfair in what he does. Many folks say, God is unfair. We want to know things and he won't tell them to us. And that's really what happens whenever anyone complains, why did this happen to me? Think about what you're doing when you say that. You're charging God with being unfair. You're essentially saying, God, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than what you have given me. How could you possibly do this to me? Now, if you think about it, if God were fair with you and fair with me, we should justly be condemned to hell. If God were only fair to any of us, then only the Lord Jesus Christ would be in heaven. All the rest of us would justly be consigned to hell forever. And so God is not just fair. God is gracious. God is merciful. And God shows great love for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, let's not complain, folks. Why did this happen to me? As though God were being unfair. You didn't get what you deserve, no matter how bad it is. You deserve a lot worse. God is gracious. Job, the beginning of the book of Job, lost everything, and yet still did not sin by charging God with being unfair or doing wrong. Somehow, I think we seem to think that if God would simply tell us why things happen, then that will make it easier on us. But that's not really the case. What we actually want is off the hook. We want to be able to prove that God is wrong in the way He's dealing with us and force His hand to make Him deal with us in a way that we think is more fair. And so we don't know why some things happen. We will not know in this life why some things happen. Why do some children die shortly before birth or shortly after birth? Why did that car wreck take my loved one? Why did so-and-so get cancer and die? Why do godly Christian men leave this world early and yet these reprobate, wicked, rebellious people continue to seem to prosper for years and years and years and years? Why? God is not wrong and God is not unfair. Sometimes even Christians charge God with being unclear. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, you know, God, if you really want me to do what you say in the Scriptures, just tell me. Well, it's already there. It's already commanded in the Bible. We must not be like Gideon. Now, Gideon is sometimes held up as a good example of faith, and he was a man of faith, but it's just one particular place. I don't think this is a good example when he put out the fleece. God told Gideon to be the commander of the army and that God would grant him great victory. And Gideon basically said, if you really mean that, do this. God, if you really mean it, do this other thing. The amazing thing is God is so gracious not to snuff Gideon out right at that moment. But he actually did what Gideon requested of him. But the demanding of proof and an extra proof was not an example of great faith on Gideon's part. It was an example of doubt and fear. And we're not to follow Gideon, we're to follow what the Word of God says. Remember, the Bible tells us whatever is not of faith is sin, and so we are to act upon all the things that God tells us by faith and to do them. Now, when Jesus is approached by his enemies here, and they say, tell us, Jesus' response is, I told you, and you do not believe. That's his first response. I told you. Now, he didn't tell them in the same way he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, because the woman at the well, being a Samaritan, didn't have all the background that these folks had. These folks had good, solid Bible background. and she didn't have as much. And so he told her plainly that he was the Christ. Here he's told them enough that they should have grasped that fact over and over and over again. They should have grasped that fact. These are people that are supposed to have known the Bible backwards and forwards. Some of these were scribes, and scribes in those days were trained in a way that is incredible to me. One of the tests that they used to give the scribes was to say, in the scroll of such and such the prophet, at a certain particular place, come down the page so many lines and over so many letters and put a pen through this particular letter. Now, what letter does it go through on the back of the page? I couldn't pass that. And these people could. They majored on minutiae and missed the big picture. They missed Christ in all of this. They were guilty of rejecting His testimony. But He had clearly given them enough. He had clearly done enough that they should see that He is the Messiah. The testimony of His miracles points to that. So He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Every time they would attack Him, every time they would say, tell us, show us, He would say, look at my works. In the Gospel according to John, there are 7 miracles that Jesus does. And each one of those miracles points to some aspect of His being the Messiah sent from God. The very first miracle is found in John chapter 2, where Jesus at the wedding at Cana changed water into wine, showing that it caused His disciples to believe in Him, but He showed that He had the ability to change the nature of a thing. And so we know that Christ has the ability to change a sinner into a saint. In John chapter 4, when He healed a nobleman's son, He demonstrated that He held a power over sin and over sickness, and that He is the one who gives peace with God and health. When He healed the man who was lame, the one who could not get down to the water at Bethesda to be healed, He showed that we are all truly spiritually impotent, and that Christ has to come to us. We can't go to Him. When He fed 5,000 in John chapter 6, He demonstrated that He is the bread of heaven, that He is the one who meets that deep hunger, that deep need of our souls. When He walked on water later in that chapter, He showed that He had power over all of God's creation. When He healed the man born blind, in John chapter 9, He showed that He is the one who gives not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. And in the next chapter, He's going to raise His friend Lazarus from the dead and demonstrate that He is the one who holds the power of life and death, physical and spiritual life and death. The problem is with them. It's not that there's not enough evidence. There's always enough evidence. The work of God is shown forth in Scripture. There's evidence. There's plenty of evidence that Christ is who He says He is. But when men look at that, as they did in Jesus' day, they don't believe. Why not? Well, in the case of some, as Jesus points out here, He says something to them that we don't want to hear. He says, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I told you. They are not His sheep. That's an unpopular statement. That's something that goes contrary to everything that the world wants us to proclaim today. The world has a message it wants the church to proclaim. The world wants the church to proclaim, we are one possible way among many ways to achieve happiness in this life and to get to God if you happen to believe in God. But Buddha's okay and Muhammad is okay. and so forth and so on. But Christianity, let's not be so radical as to claim that Christianity is the only way. So the world wants us to water down the gospel. The world wants us to merely proclaim we are a possible way, one among many. If the early Christians had done that in the Roman Empire would not have persecuted them. If they had simply said Jesus is a way, and He is a God among all the other gods in the Roman pantheon, then the rulers of Rome would have said, that's fine. You can go worship in your little corner if you want to. We won't bother you. But Christianity makes exclusive claims. Christianity claims that Jesus is the sole way of salvation. And then Reformed Christianity follows the Bible in saying something that's even more offensive to unregenerate man. And that is, God doesn't love everyone equally. That's a shock. God doesn't love everyone equally. Noah did not stand on the deck of the ark and say to the people who were drowning, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't do that. The reason was that generation was wicked and rebellious, and God had pronounced judgment upon them. And Noah and his family alone, out of however many thousands or millions on the face of the earth at that time, alone found grace in the eyes of God. And so Christianity, Reformed Christianity in particular, says God has His sheep. And there are some who are not His sheep. And that shocks even some Christians today. But that's what the Bible says. Jesus says to His enemies, the reason you don't believe is because you're not My sheep. I have sheep, He says. This whole chapter is about Him being the good shepherd and having sheep. And He says He lays down His life for the sheep. The implication here is they're not His sheep. He has not laid down His life for them. It's a real shock. Some are given to Christ. They are His sheep. They are the elect of God. They're given from before the foundation of the world by God the Father to the Son to redeem. And others are passed by and left in their sin. They are not His sheep. They are not paid for by the blood of Christ. Therefore, those who listen to Christ and those who believe in Christ do so because they are His sheep, because they are the elect of God, because they have been given to Christ by the Father, and therefore they shall never perish. And those who do not believe do not do so because God did not please to rescue them from their rebellious condition that they had brought upon themselves by their own sins. You see, God's not obligated to save anybody. God's not obligated to save those who have brought their own destruction upon themselves. And that means all of mankind. God's not obligated to save anyone. But by His pure free grace, He chose to rescue those whom He chose to love in Christ, not on the basis of anything in ourselves. Please remember that. God did not choose you because you were better or better looking or nicer or sweeter or more loving and lovable than anyone else. He didn't do that. He told Israel He didn't choose them because they were more numerous, but He placed His love upon them because He promised to do so. And that's what He says to us. And so for His own reasons, to bring glory to His grace, He saves His elect in Christ. He saves His sheep. And for His own reasons, to bring glory to His justice, God chose to pass by those whom He did not choose to save and leave them condemned in their own sin. they're not a sheep. They're unable, they're unwilling to save themselves, they're unable, and they have ill will toward God. You see, God speaks plainly. It's not that we don't understand so much as we don't want to understand. We don't want to hear. God's word's clear. Men don't want to hear what He's got to say. The Word of God tells us things that we don't like to hear. One of those many things is, you're not in charge of you. You're not. Back at the end of the 19th century, a man by the name of William E. Henley wrote a poem called Invictus. Invictus means unconquered. And it concludes with these words. It matters not how straight the gate. Notice this is a reference to Scripture there. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, it's interesting to know that when Henley wrote those words, he was lying in a hospital bed, having lost one leg to gangrene and about to lose the other. And if it were not for two Christian doctors, he would have died almost immediately. One of those men was the Christian doctor Joseph Lister, for whom Listerine is named, who did studies in antiseptic medicine. Another one was Louis Pasteur, who also aided by his studies in the things that saved Henley's life. And so, this man who wrote this poem, Invictus, Unconquered, was no more the master of his fate or captain of his soul than you or I are. He was dependent upon God for his very life. He was dependent upon God's grace and upon God's people, irony of ironies, for his physical recovery. Somebody once said that for a man to reject God, he has to climb up in God's lap in order to slap him in his face. And that's really what sinners do. The Word of God offends when it says that it is God who saves man, not man himself. The Word of God offends when it tells us that we're not in charge of our own souls, that God is. The Word of God offends when Jesus says, the problem is you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And yet, it's clear. It's clear. Christians, we need to hear what God has to say. We need to recognize that when He speaks, we must speak. When He is silent, we must be silent. We don't need to ask for further clarification on the Ten Commandments. You know, Lord, is this really what you want us to do? Yes! When God says something, we're to do it. When He says don't do something, don't do it. God is clear. God is precise. It's the problem every time is in here. It's in the human heart. That's where the problem resides. It's not that you can't understand what He says. He speaks clearly. It's that you don't want to believe what He says because of a wicked heart. And so, Christians, let's remember, God speaks clearly. God speaks plainly. It is we who must learn to listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are clear in what You say, that Your Son Jesus was clear in all of His teaching, that indeed He is the Messiah. Father, we thank You for this. And Father, we do pray today for all of those as yet unregenerate sheep who need to hear the gospel and who by the work of Your Holy Spirit will respond and become regenerate sheep. We We pray that you would use us to take the Word of God to them. And Father, please bless us also to recognize that there will be some who will hear who will never respond. And Lord, to understand that you have a purpose even in that. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to serve you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.